marvelous that was. Thank you, Blevins and Powers family, Eddie, Angel, and Aaron, their daughter. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And everybody said, amen. In case you didn't recognize that song, I believe that was it. Wow. I was thinking, I'm not sure Isaac Watts wrote that. It goes way back. I think it's one of the older hymns. But he sure would have been pleased to hear it played with the mandolins and the piano. And just a marvelous song with marvelous truths. Thank you so much. Let's take our Bibles this morning and find the book of Acts chapter 2. And as you're finding the book of Acts chapter 2, welcome everyone. Welcome this morning. Good to see you all. It's good to be in the house of the Lord and good to open His Word together. It's good to study God's Word and to look at it every time we have the opportunity. We appreciate those who were in Sunday school, those who came to the early service, and here we are at 11. And we never take for granted, at least I would hope not, that we are open for business, open for worship. We're thankful for that. It hasn't been that long, has it, that we had to shut down for a while. And I'm reminded, and I hope you are too, when you come in the doors, it's good to see people. We met here for several weeks where there was maybe 8, 10, 12 of us. And that camera back there. And by the way, welcome, live stream congregation. We're glad that you are joining us, some of you. And maybe you'll not watch it live, maybe later in the day or the week. And we appreciate you joining us and appreciate all who are here. We're coming to the book of Acts. If you'd like to join us in your homes or wherever you may be, here Bibles are opening to the second chapter of the book of Acts. Let's begin the reading this morning with verse 37, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Acts 2, verse 37. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Untoward means crooked or perverted. Save yourselves from this perverted generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You notice we began in verse 37, when they had heard this, what had they heard? We'll talk about that in just a moment. Let's bow together first, though, for prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of hearing your word today. Thank you that we have a copy in our own hands. We treasure it. We know, Lord, that it is unlike anything that you've ever given to mankind. Thank you for the preserved and inspired record of your deeds and of your character. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and our interpreter. Apart from his help, this would be a closed book to every one of us, because it is not on the level of human understanding. It is divinely written and divinely to be understood. So we thank You for Your guidance, for Your assistance, apart from which we could not make sense of it and we couldn't be changed by it. We pray today, Lord, that You would speak to us from this Word. We pray, Father, that our hearts may be attentive, receptive, and yielded and submissive, believing and obedient to all things that You are going to show us. Help us to pay attention and to give You the glory You deserve now. And thank You again for that privilege. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. We often ask the questions or think about these questions in these days. Will things ever get back to normal? When will they get back to normal? What will the new normal look like? Is this the new normal? And since we're thinking along those lines, it is a very easy step to transfer that thinking, and we have been doing that for the last several weeks, to consider what would be normal for the Christian. What is the normal Christian life? Now, what we tend to do is we begin to define normal by looking around and seeing as we come into church, or if we've been in church for a while, it really doesn't matter. We want to be normal. We don't want to be abnormal. We don't want to be odd. So we begin to look at what are most people doing? How's everybody else act? What do they do? What do they not do? And we kind of want to fit into that medium range, and we call that normal. But we've tried to make it clear as we looked at these messages, and again today, to come back to consider this topic, that when we define normal, we want to define normal by God's definition. What does the Word of God say that a normal Christian looks like? What would that look like? If we were to try to aspire to approach, in some degree anyway, the standard set by the Bible, and to be a normal Christian as these Christians were, to be a normal church, if you want to broaden it, as this church was. We're looking at the early church, the founding church, the first church. Chapter 2 of Acts gives us the birthday of the church, the founding of the church. And so here we find what they did, what was important, and how we ought to take our cue from them. We know times have changed. 2,000 years, you would expect that, and it has changed greatly. So all the more is there the need to go back and to make sure that we're not drifting from things that are important, things that really anchor our lives and anchor our church. We've already said some things about the normal Christian life, a couple of things, in fact. Let me be brief in summarizing these two. The normal Christian life is one that is seriously committed to the Bible, to the Scripture. A normal Christian takes this book at face value as it being the holy Word of God, unlike anything else. The old-timers, I say old-timers, reformers, let's be specific, about 500 or so odd years ago, in the 1500s, they got back to what was normal. After centuries, the church had gotten off track, and basically some things had been obscured, some things pretty much neglected. And so the Reformation, you've heard that term, was an attempt to uncover what had been there all the while and get back to normal, get back to basics. And so in that, the fundamental belief of the Reformers was that the Scripture was enough. They called it Scripture alone, or the Latin term was sola scriptura. That is, Scripture alone is the guideline, the basis, the foundation for what we believe, for what we preach, and what we teach, and what the church does. This regulates the church, and it regulates the believer in every respect. And that's all we need. This is the ultimate authority. And so a normal believer puts a lot of stock in the Bible, loves the Bible, cherishes the Bible, reads the Bible, studies the Bible. That's why we have study classes, not just to give you more to do, more to put on your plate, My goodness, there's enough on the plate of most people. But the things that we attempt to do around the church always center around the Word of God, whether it's in a worship setting or a small group or Bible study setting, because this is the book that gives us the direction that we need. And first and foremost, what this book is, I'll say this and we'll move on. This book tells us about God. This book describes God, and if we need anything in the world today, it is to know God as He truly is. To know the attributes of God. Not as we want Him to be, not as the world makes Him to be, but as He truly is. And we're only going to find that as we comb and search the Scripture. Second mark of a normal Christian life is a serious commitment not only to the Scripture, but to Christ. And that comes right out of the Scripture commitment. You read in the Scripture, and Christ said, "These words testify of Me. Search the Scriptures," He said, "for they testify of Me." It's all about Him. And so, we do have a commitment to Christ. Without that, we're not Christians at all. And it's more than just a commitment of our lips. It's a commitment of our life as a disciple, as a follower of Christ. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, chapter 11 of Acts and verse 26. Jesus told us to make disciples or followers of all nations. Those are our marching orders. That is our commission. And a disciple, you remember, is someone who learns of Christ and then follows Christ. Because why? He's worthy of following. He's the only one worthy of following in the sense that Christ said to follow. That is, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. That's what He said. And that's what's involved in being a normal Christian. Not a super Christian, just a normal Christian. And we ought to see that clearly in Scripture, but apparently we don't. Because so many are not following. So many are not denying self. So many are not taking up their cross. If they even know what that means. But this is at the very heart of the normal Christian life. Now a third thing we're going to take up today, and that is the third mark of a normal Christian life is a serious commitment not only to the Scripture and not only to Christ, but a serious commitment to the church. To the church. How many times have we had conversations? All of us, I'm going to guess, have had conversations to this direction or to this impact, if not spoken, at least implied, where people try to convince us they love the Lord, they're committed to Christ, they're believers, and they're bound for heaven, but then their own life proves that they can take or leave the church. Mostly leave it. Leave it alone, that is. That's a total disconnect for a believer, a professing believer. You can't be committed to Christ and not be committed to His church. This is a normal thing that disciples are church-going, church-believing people. That is, they believe in the ministry of the church and they're a part of it. They participate in the life and the work of the church. This is what Peter was preaching. And look what happened. The people were baptized, and then they were added to the church. And it says in our last verse, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily. Now, unless the church had been there on that day, you can't add to it. So the church had its birth on that day, and then from there on, the Lord is adding to this church. We sometimes speak of the universal church and the local church. Those are convenient terms. And I think they describe pretty accurately what the Bible describes. The universal church would be all believers everywhere. And let's remember, as we meet here today at Liberty, there are thousands, even millions perhaps, of believers meeting somewhere in the world that make up the so-called universal church. They're not any one denomination. It goes beyond denomination. It goes beyond walls. All believers, true believers, everywhere, united in Christ, that's the universal church. But then the local church, we understand that better. We're a part of a local church. Liberty Baptist Church. This was the first church of Jerusalem. And in this setting, on that day, the universal church and the local church were one and the same, weren't they? This was the one and only church. But then from this church spring up other churches in different communities. Some were planted by Paul and Peter and the apostles and others over time. And then by God's grace, Liberty and other churches of our day. And how grateful we are for the church, or at least we ought to be, and committed to the church. It's interesting that when we read about church here in verse 47, the word church, that is, it's the third time in the whole New Testament, starting in Matthew, working through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and right up to this point in Acts, only the third time we run across this word church. Now, it will appear many more times after this, but it's only appeared a couple of times before. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Remember that statement? So we know from his statement the founding of the church was yet future. And then in chapter 18 of Matthew, that's where Jesus said the church would be involved in the discipline of its members if conflicts couldn't be resolved and things couldn't be handled personally, then those parties involved would take it to the church and they would iron that out and try to resolve any kind of personal conflict. Really, matters involving offenses or sins one against another as far as the membership. And then we come to this, where the church is born, the church is established, and then we're told the Lord added to it daily from there on such who should be saved. So we're concerned today with the church, and we ought to be. There's a lot of verses I could turn to that show us the importance of the church. They're plentiful, they're bountiful in the Bible. From this point on, we read a lot about the church. Let me just point out a couple of verses that I think should settle any question that anybody could have about the value of the church, how precious the church is, how important the church is to God and to Christ. And let me ask the question, if the church is important to God, shouldn't it be important to God's children? It should, shouldn't it? Let me give you the verses. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul was gathered there with some of the leaders of the church of Ephesus, the elders of the church, as they were known. And he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." What a statement that is. We don't have to say anymore. The church of God, bought with a price, purchased with his own blood. There is a fountain filled with blood. We heard the music, didn't we? Drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That blood has wonder-working power, as we sing in another song. And that blood is the purchase price of the church. Let me give you another one. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What a picture. The bride of Christ. That's who the church is. The blood-bought church and the bride of Christ. Need we say more to see the elevated position, the exalted status of the church, how important the church is? How dare anybody say or think, "I want Christ, but I don't want his church"? Those dots don't connect. That's a total disconnect, isn't it? You know what the Bible says? Not only is Christ the great shepherd and the good shepherd and the church is his flock, Christ the bridegroom, the church his bride. But we learn from Scripture, Christ is the foundation. The church is his temple. He says, he is the chief cornerstone. We're living stones in this building, the new temple. Christ is the head. The church is the body of Christ. All of these things show how important the church is. And so when we enter into conversation, here's an application. I'll give it to you right now of this message. When you enter into conversation and either it's spoken or implied to you in that conversation that somebody claims devotion or allegiance to Christ and has no allegiance or devotion or love for the church, lovingly and yet firmly, we ought to enter into that conversation and say, you know, have you considered just how important the church is? Have you thought just what a value that God puts upon the church? We want you at the church. God wants you as a believer in the church. Don't just settle for a love for the church, but be in love with His church. Don't be just settle for a love of Christ, but be in love with the church of Christ and the body of Christ. Most of Paul's letters in the New Testament were written to local churches. Have you thought about that? Once we get past Acts, we get to the book of Romans. That's the church at Rome. Then there's two letters to the church at Corinth. We call it 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Then the church at Galatia. That's the book of Galatians. Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. Philippians, the church at Philippi. Colossians, the church at Colossae. Two letters to the church at Thessalonica. Then you have those letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Those were not written to churches. They were written to the pastors of the churches. You see, the church is important. You go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation were letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. The church, not an afterthought, not a secondary thing, but important, right at the heart of God's plan. You know, back in the Old Testament, God had a plan, didn't He? With the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And then when Christ came, He presented Himself to the nation. They rejected Him. By and large, not everyone, but by and large they did. So what did God do? He set up the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And there are both in the church. But what I want you to see is now, during the church age, as it's called, from the day of Pentecost until the coming of Christ for His church, now God's plan for this world is to bless the world through His church. We are a part of God's great work on this earth. By His grace, working in our lives, individually and corporately, in the church. And then He writes to Timothy in one of those letters I mentioned. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, He says to young Timothy, the pastor, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." That word house means household of God. They didn't have church buildings like this. They met in house churches, homes. "How you know how you ought to behave yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So the church stands for the truth and stands upon the truth. The church is God's voice to the world. Hear the truth from God. And not only that, our assignment is not only to hear it, but we are to represent it. They should not only hear it from the church, they should see it in the church, lived out corporately and individually. So we ought to be interested in what's going on biblically in the church. Take our cue from that first church as a blueprint, as a pattern. These are some of the things that were important then. They're important now. They're important to God. They must be important to us. These are things that every church ought to focus upon and every believer ought to focus upon, because remember, as believers, as disciples, we're committed to the church. We want to see all these things happen in our church. And they can and they will by the grace of God and to the extent that we live them out. What are these things? First of all, there is as a mark of a church as it ought to be, and then us being committed to that kind of a church. There's first of all what I want to mention as Christ-centered preaching. Christ-centered preaching. We began the reading kind of diving in at verse 37. Now when they heard this, and that refers to the preaching that they had heard by the Apostle Peter on that occasion, on the day of Pentecost. We're not going to go back and read that scripture. Don't have time to do that. But let's sum it up by saying this was a Christ-centered sermon. And so was the preaching that was preached throughout the book of Acts. There's 10 sermons in the book of Acts, totally. 10 major sermons in this book. 3 by Peter, 1 by Stephen, and 6 by Paul. Remember the one by Stephen? He didn't get 3,000 souls like Peter did here. He got 3,000 stones, so to speak. He was stoned, remember? One message. And it cost him his life. He was the first martyr. So there's 10 in all, 3 by Peter, 1 by Stephen, 6 by Paul. But here on this occasion, Peter is the preacher. And one thing stands out. He is preaching the Scripture. How many passages of Old Testament Scripture he refers to are remarkable. And one after another, basically he says, this was talking about Christ. This, and he quotes the Scripture, was fulfilled by Christ. This was said of Christ. He's come. He's done that. Let me give you just a few instances. We'll not read the Scripture, but I'll get the gist of it, pull it out, and share this with you. He shares in verse 23, in part of his message, and this is really the heart of it, that Christ was crucified, fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He was crucified as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, but in time it occurred, and He took our sins upon Himself. Then he mentions the resurrection, that Christ was raised from the dead. And that's from verse 24 down to verse about 32. And that's a fulfillment of Psalm 16, where it was predicted that the Messiah would not be in the grave and would not see corruption, but would be raised to immortality. And then Christ was exalted. He mentions that in verse 33 through 35. Fulfillment of Psalm 110. Christ sent the Holy Spirit. That had been fulfilled that very day. Fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And then he sums it up in verse 36. Let's read that verse. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that is beyond any doubt, that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What a summary statement. And what preaching it was. Now, it seems like it's a pretty short message, and it is if you take just what is written here, what's recorded. But I want to show you this, and I think this might make you chuckle as it did me when I read it and thought about it. Look down at verse 40. Look at verse 40 again, please. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, and so on and so forth. And you know what? I thought about that, and I kind of chuckled because I thought, Peter, that was not only true of me, that's true of you. That's when preachers get in trouble with their congregation. Many other words. And so, I'm in pretty good company, I guess, if Peter can do it. And last Sunday night, Josh preached the message about Paul, who was preaching in the upper room, and he preached clear on to midnight. And even preached so long that one young man fell out of the window while he was preaching. So, many other words, that describes a lot of preaching. And so there are other things, just not recorded here, but it was things, those were things, words that needed to be preached and needed to be heard. And notice the concluding truth was, you, his audience, he's referring to his congregation there in verse 36, this same Jesus, you crucified. God has made that same Jesus Lord in Christ. You have murdered the Messiah. That's not a very feel-good message, is it? That's a very uncomfortable truth. That would be an understatement. That was between the eyes. But that's what they needed to hear. And that's one they needed to be confronted with. Because it wasn't about Peter's popularity, and it wasn't about their felt needs. It was about the truth that needed to be proclaimed. And so he proclaimed it. And that's what all churches should do. You know, there are a lot of things, I'll say this and we'll move on. There are a lot of things a preacher, if he had his rathers, would not preach. Just like the prophets would not have preached some of the things that they preached. The apostles would not have preached some of the things that they preached. But we're not here, preachers, nor apostles, nor prophets, or Sunday school teachers for that matter, or whoever takes the Word of God. It's not up to us to decide what ought to be preached and what not ought to be preached. What we ought to do is preach the whole counsel of God. Period. And some of it is more tasty than others. And it, by the way, it's not up to us to take the unpalatable truth, the uncomfortable truth, and try to make it more palatable. Or make it more agreeable. Or to cut off the rough edges. Or to smooth over the abrasiveness of certain truths. That's not our prerogative. When we preach through the book of Romans, let me say this, I must say this. We dove down into some depth in that book of Romans that to some, I know this because I've had conversations with them, it was not met with acceptance. It was disagreeable, objectionable. Let me just say it outright. It was rejected. They didn't want to hear about predestination. They didn't want to hear about election. They didn't want to hear about divine calling. Oh, they like to hear about glorification and justification. But just leave that other out, will you? But I couldn't. How could I plow around that? How could I sweep that under the rug? How could I water that down? Why would I want to sugarcoat that? You see my point? And so it is with whatever we preach. We preach the unvarnished Word of God. God is our helper, the best that we can. And I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about all preachers who are doing what we ought to do. And none of us does it nearly like we want to do or should do. But the important thing is that we preach it as it was given and make it as clear as we can. Enough of that. Christ-centered preaching. Now, another thing we see is a converted membership. A converted membership. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Notice who instigates the invitation here. It wasn't the preacher, Peter. It was the congregation. They called out, "What must we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That means forgiveness of sins. "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That sums up the Christian life right there, at least the initial step of the Christian life. Repentance, being baptized, and then the Holy Spirit comes to indwell every believer. And then he gives assurance there, verse 39 and 40. And we know that this conversion took place, this conversion of all these people, because it says, "Then that they that gladly received his word," verse 41, "were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Do you know the first church here, up to this point, had 120 members. And now, on one day, their membership registers at 3,121. How's that for a growing church? Wouldn't that be amazing? Can you imagine that? And I got to thinking about that. Here in these COVID-19 days, we've come back to where we're in person. But that's about what we're having, both morning services, roughly 120 or so odd people showing up on a Sunday morning. Can you imagine? We have 120, 130, and next week we have 3,120. It's amazing. Just kind of get that in your mind, if you can wrap your mind around that. But all of them were not just attending. All of them were not just interested bystanders or pew sitters. They were converted members. And this is what every church is about. Conversion. Now, we don't see the word conversion, but conversion is a word that simply means a turning, a life change, a total reversal of course of direction. They asked the apostles what they should do. Peter gave them a direct answer, didn't he? Repent and be baptized. What brought this about? It was their pricking in their heart. Let's call that conviction. That really describes what conviction is. Conviction is that uneasiness in your heart, that feeling that this is something's wrong. It's when you realize that you have offended God. Boy, had they offended God, they had murdered the Messiah. They should have been pricked at their heart. But so should we, because we're all guilty of rebelling against God and disobeying God and wickedness of all kinds. And so there should be that time when we hear the truth, and then that leads to conviction of sin, described as pricking of the heart. This, by the way, is something Peter could never have done. This is a work of the Spirit of God. This is a divine work. This is a blessed work. This is a work that only God can do. Listen, a preacher can only get to the ear. A preacher can't get to the heart. Only God can do that. And then the attendance of the Holy Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and uses it and just pierces into the heart to where it awakens us and it makes us uneasy. So much so that we call out as they did, what must we do? That is a question of helplessness and hopelessness and crying out, what next? What now? That should happen every time we meet. Whenever believers are here, as well as unbelievers, conviction is not just for unbelievers. This ought to happen to believers as well when we hear things that prick our hearts, that we know that we're out of the will of God. And so we are bothered by that and we want to get that right. So the answer is repentance. And that is a word we might say, the word repent means to change. And so this is the conversion part. So there's conviction that leads to conversion. And that conversion is summed up in that word repent. Repentance, the Bible word, means a change of mind, a change of thinking that always leads to a change of conduct, a change of behavior, a change of lifestyle. So repent in your thinking, repent in your heart, and live differently. That's all included in that little word, repent. Then be baptized, whichever one of them were. We see that in verse 41, don't we? They that gladly received His word were baptized. That's the step of confession. Confessing openly our faith in Christ. That is the confession of a new Christian. The confession of entering the water of baptism and identifying ourselves with Christ. He was buried after He died. He was buried and He rose again. And if someone goes under the water and back up out of the water, it all points to Christ and someone's identification as a follower of Christ. You think about them getting baptized in the name of Jesus Christ as they were told to do, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. He's the one they've just crucified and murdered. And so you talk about a price to pay for making a public confession in baptism. That was putting their very life on the line, wasn't it? Identifying with one who had just been crucified. But that was the one they had come to know now in a very painful way. He's the Messiah. And we've been guilty of His death. My goodness, how did we do that? What must we do? Have a change of heart and a change of life. And then to show that, be baptized, every one of you, not some of you, not most of you, but every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. And every one of them were baptized. I wish I had more time to spend right there, but we've got to move on because it talks about the calling of God and all of that. Very meaningful scriptures, all of those. But I'm going to move on and show you a third thing. There is not only Christ-centered preaching, And there is a converted membership, but there is a continuing discipleship. Look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Let's stop right there. They continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly. They didn't just get baptized, join the church, or be added to the church, and that was it. Sometimes they've been called Alka-Seltzer Christians. You ever heard that? Alka-Seltzer Christians. Because what happens so much of the time is people will make a profession of faith. They'll join the church. Pastor, I'd like to get baptized. And the pastor takes them up in a baptistry like we have here. And we put them in some water. And you know what? They dissolve. You never see them again. Alka-Seltzer believers. Fizzle and gone. We chuckle about it. And it is humorous when you think about it. But is it not tragic? That's not biblical. I tell people when they get baptized, it's an analogy that I think is very accurate and very meaningful. I tell them, and when you get baptized, I want you to remember, this is not like you're crossing the finish line. Because sometimes we're prone to think that way. Boy, I've gotten saved. This is wonderful. I know I'm bound for heaven. And I'm going to get baptized. And that kind of cements the deal and just kind of puts an exclamation point on it. And so people tend to think that's like crossing the finish line. But I tell them, and the Bible reminds us, doesn't it? That's not crossing the finish line when you become a believer. That's like when we leave the starting line. And we continue steadfastly. What's that mean? That means with determination. That means with purpose. That means things are not going to distract us. Things are not going to get us off track. We're going to do it. If others do it, we're going to do it. If nobody does it. But here they're all continuing and they're determined and they're disciplined. They're steadfast in their continuation of being a disciple. What's it involve? The apostles' teaching. Doctrine means teaching. They had the apostles. So do we. Only we have the apostles' teaching in printed form. They had the apostles' teaching in verbal form, in spoken form. They were there living with them. And so they got to hear them firsthand. We have the added advantage of having their teachings recorded. And not only the apostles' teaching, but Christ's teaching. They were getting the gospel, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those were being written during the church period. That is, when the early church was founded and then as it began to grow and expand and so forth. We have the Bible to do that for us, but we have to continue in the teaching, learning it and applying it, living it out. Fellowship. Now, we read fellowship and as good Baptist people, somehow that word has the smell of fried chicken on it, doesn't it? You just want to scratch and sniff right there. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John. And I'm going to show you the idea of fellowship. Though we may include food, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. And if it's fried chicken, that's fine and well and good too. But fellowship has nothing at its root to do with food. Here's what it has to do with. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. The reference to the Word of life is a reference to Jesus Christ. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested, that means revealed, unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So here's the real heart of the matter when it comes to fellowship. It is a sharing of the very life of God through Christ. Knowing God, knowing His Son, sharing the eternal life that He provides through His sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection that happens in salvation. When we enter into that, we are partakers of Christ. We are partakers of eternal life. And so are other believers around us. I'm a partaker in Christ. I share in that eternal life, but so do you. And that's what we have as the common denominator. That is the strong bond of fellowship. It's not a chicken dinner. It's not a food line. That's great. And we use the word fellowship, but it's the common bond that we have in salvation. We're the family of God as we travel this sod, the good old song sings. Then, what was something else that they did in continuing discipleship? They learned and grew. They had this common bond of fellowship in Christ and one another. The breaking of bread, that's a reference to the Lord's Supper. And in prayers, we have prayer in our worship service. We have one prayer service specifically designated to sharing prayer requests. We spend a little more time in prayer, and that's the prayer meeting we call it. But whenever they met and had prayer together. This was their ongoing discipleship. And it's something that all of us need and all of us should be committed to. Committed to this. Not just committed to an hour on the Lord's Day. That's good, but again, that's not the finish line. That's the starting line. There's so many other opportunities for these things, the discipleship things that go on, and it's up to us to be committed to them. And what I'm saying is, normal believers are committed to these things. 3,120 were committed to these things. There's another thing I want you to see. There's committed stewardship as well as discipleship. Look at 44 and 45. And all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted to all men as every man had need. Now notice the words, all that believed were together. Aren't you thankful that we're now able to meet in person? They were together. Together. And I realize those who are watching by live stream, you're together with us in a sense. There's a common bond. We're sharing common truths and common goals and common faith and all of that. But there's something about coming together in one location. They didn't have the live stream. They didn't have the benefits of technology. And even though we have the benefits of technology, let's not use that as an excuse not to come together if we're able to come together. Of course, with proper precautions and safeguards. So, they're coming together, and then they're sharing as they have need. This is not communism. This is not socialism. This is not forced. This is not permanent. This is not a commune. This is just New Testament Christianity. Seeing people that had needs and being willing to share. What this is speaking about is committed stewardship. What this is speaking about is a heart of generosity. Of all the people on this planet, God's people, church people, should be the most generous of all. We should be known for our generosity. We should be. And why is that? Because God has given us His own Son and all the blessings we have in Christ. We realize through the Scripture all that He's done for us and will do for us. Who are we to keep all this to ourselves? And all the material possessions we have, we learn from the Bible, we're stewards, we're not owners. We have everything on loan. And we need to honor God in the way we use things. We have time, we have talent, we have treasure, that is material things, money. All of those things are a part of our stewardship, and we need to be found faithful and generous and giving as part of it. I could speak of tithes and offerings. That's a part not mentioned here, but we know that's the biblical principle. A tenth and then offerings over and above that. And that's just Bible, friends. That's just basic Bible truth. That God owns it all, and we show Him that we're grateful as we give back that portion to Him, and then extra over and above giving as we have opportunity. There's something else here, and that's close fellowship in verse 46. It says, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." I'm saying this is close fellowship because of that phrase, "with one accord." With one accord. That's close-knit fellowship. And it's in big meetings like the temple. They had to meet there. Where else would they meet? 3,000? 120? What a group. But then they sought out those in-home gatherings, those small groups. And we have ours here, Sunday school and other classes we offer, men's studies, women's studies. It's all good. And this is a time of sharing the Word. Again, the word fellowship is just that. It's knit together, sharing life together, close together, unity. That's all included here. And this is the very thing that Christ prayed for His church then and His church for all the days. In John 17, "Neither pray I for these alone," Christ prays to the Father, "but for them which also shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me." John 13, 34, "A new commandment," Christ says, "I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this," that is by your love for one another, "shall all men know that you're My disciples, if you have love one to another." That's with one accord, gathering with one accord, big group, small group, it's all good. And that last little part of verse 46 speaks of contentment, doesn't it? "They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." They had all they needed. They had the Lord, they had each other, life was good. Though life was hard, life was good. One last thing, consistent growth, verse 47, "praising God and having favor with all the people." And then it closes this portion by saying, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Who was doing the adding? The Lord was. It wasn't Peter, it wasn't Paul, it wasn't Barnabas, it wasn't any of those or all of them put together. It wasn't the charm of the speaker or the charm of the church or the drawing ability of the church. It was the work of God Almighty bringing people to the church, adding people to the church. And it's assumed here that the same thing is happening to these people that has happened earlier, we read about in verse 37 and following, 38. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So there was that conviction, there was that conversion, there was that confession. Adding disciples, not just members. Adding daily. Notice that. Did you notice that? Not weekly, but daily. One thing is they're meeting daily. And then it also speaks to their daily influence in the community. People were seeing their lives. They were hearing their testimonies. And so they were being saved daily. And this is as the Lord would have it. Occasionally I'm asked and made the comment too, and maybe you as well. People have said to me sometimes, and a lot of times my conversations with people revolve around church membership and so forth. And sometimes it will come up in this way that somebody will say, "Well, you know, I thought about going to such and such a church, Pastor, but that church is so big, and I really don't want to go to a big church like that." And here I've been talking to them, say, for a few minutes about attending our church and maybe belonging to our church. And I'm thinking, the wheels are turning in the back of my mind, "Well, you say you don't want to go to that church because that church is too big." And I'm thinking, well, if you join our church and become a part of our church, you won't want our church to get very big. And I'm thinking, that's not very good. Because what if the church wants our, what if the Lord wants our church to grow? Did it ever cross our minds that He probably does? I said this is the first crowd, and I'll say it here as well. It treats you equally. I've been I've been thinking for several years, it's one of the messages I've had on the back burner and never have brought it to the front burner for, I don't know, it's just one of those that's been simmering. And here's the title of the message. Why do small churches stay small? Did it ever occur to you that all churches started small? Even this one. At 120, that's not that big. But it didn't stay small. But why do small churches stay small? And I've got several reasons, and I've been kind of stirring that, simmering that. But one of the reasons I'm convinced is this. Are you ready? One reason small churches stay small is because people want them to stay small. We had rather have our comfort with the few that we have than to see the church grow like it grew here. Can you imagine getting out of your comfort zone? You have 120, and next Sunday you have 3,120. Can you imagine? Some of you will come back tonight at 7 o'clock. What if you came here, you saw the parking lot slammed, you come in a few minutes before 7 thinking you can find a seat, which you normally can pretty easy at Sunday night, but instead you find almost every seat taken? Would that thrill you? Or would that cause you some kind of discomfort? Like, what's going on here? I'm not so sure about this. Let's understand, this is what the Lord did. You ask me, how big do you want our church to grow? How big do you want Liberty to grow, Brother Stan? My simple answer is, as big as God wants it to be. The thought occurs to me, and it's a painful thought every time it occurs to me, and it occurs to me fairly often. If we'd retained all the members that we've had in this church, or if we could get them all at one time, the walls couldn't contain all the people that have cycled through our church. So the Lord has added, and for whatever reason, there's been some subtraction. There's been a number of reasons. We understand. We know human nature. But the Lord adds to the church. And so we want to be about that. We want to appreciate that. And we want to contribute whatever we can to that. And all of these things that we've mentioned, because why? We're committed to the church. We're committed to what the church ought to be and what it stands for. Let me ask you this question, and then we'll pray. Simple question. If somebody were to be asked, somebody that knows you well, let's say three people, so we get a good full response. Three people that know you well, and we'll turn this around, three people that know me well. And those three that know you the best are probably people in your own family. Wouldn't that be a logical conclusion? Should be. And we were to ask the three people that know you best and know me best these three questions. Is so-and-so, that's you, that's me, is so-and-so seriously committed to the Scripture? What would that answer be? And let me ask you a second question this person would ask to those three that know us best. Is so-and-so seriously committed to Christ, following Christ, a disciple of Christ, denying self, taking up the cross, obeying Him, following Him? And then this question, is so-and-so seriously committed to the church? That's the normal Christian life, isn't it? But the real question is not, what would people say? The question is, what does God know? Because we're not here to try to put on a show for somebody, whether it's family member, co-worker, neighbor, whatever. That's not what all this is about. God knows, doesn't He, if we're committed to His Word, committed to Christ, committed to the church. Let's pray. Father, may we be found faithful. May we be found committed to Your Word, to Your Son, to Your church. These are profound questions. These are important questions for us to consider and for You to sink deep. And we pray, Lord, that we might be found faithful in all three of these areas. And help us to see this is what's involved in being just a normal believer, a normal Christian. We pray that we would be found faithful so that You would be glorified, that this world of people around us would know that Your Word is important, that Your Son is the Lord of glory and deserves our full commitment, and that Your church is the blood-bought church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And You'll be glorified in that. Help us to make wise decisions and apply the message however it needs to be applied, we pray today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.